All right, with nothing further, let's begin in Hebrews as we open the Word again and see if we can make it into that first warning section. There are five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. Each one becomes more severe, yet five is the number of grace. And these warnings are warnings that God gave to these people prior to great judgment. It was more awful than you can imagine. I felt as I studied the warning section, in chapter 2, that it was a message that needs to be given throughout America, because I believe that the hand of God in discipline and in judgment is very soon to fall on that country. And I will be carrying that message with me as I go to 8 different states and about 8 or 9 or 10, the number keeps mounting, churches in various parts of the United States, as well as talking to about 100 young people from throughout the United States at the camp. I'm very thankful that Jeff's going to be able to go along with me, and he will be a witness together with me to the people there of what God's grace is doing for us and through us. And he will also be a witness to you of some of the things that I'm saying and just how great the need is and how great the vacuum that is developing within the churches in the United States. Hebrews chapter 1, we continue on with the 7 Old Testament citations. We just noticed the 4th in verse 7, which comes from Psalm 104, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ as the Creator of the angels. Remember that John chapter 1 and verse 3, as well as Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, makes it very clear that without him, not anything was made. So he is, of course, the creator of the angels. And I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, and you will be able to deal with the JWs. They, of course, have perverted the translation of the scripture, but if you're familiar with these things thoroughly, it's not a matter of winning the argument, it's a matter of standing your ground. You must know the truth. Now the 5th citation in verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to try to run through this pretty quick because I think the first 4 verses of chapter 2 deserve some attention, but this one is a little bit special, and I want you to turn with me to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. We should see this because it refers to the right of Jesus Christ or the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels because of a second anointing. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 45, and let's just take note of this. And I do this because of the significance that it has to you and I. We are included very much in every one of these, but very obviously we're included in this particular citation. Jesus Christ is placed above the angels by a second anointing. Goes on to say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, that is God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." When we look at Psalm chapter 45, we notice in verse 6 this quotation. It's always important for us to keep our quotations within their context, because context is extremely important. If you back up to the beginning, you have the psalmist writing according to a known tune called The Lilies, which was a love song. This happens to be a contemplation of the sons of Korah, which means that it magnifies the grace of God in using people considered to be unusable. The sons of Korah were under the curse of Korah, and you remember the Korah rebellion that brought such shame on that lineage. And yet the sons of Korah, while they were cursed and removed from the function of the Levitical priest, became the doorkeepers to the tabernacle. And in that position fulfilled a worthy and a wonderful ministry. David speaks of them when he says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God than to live in the tents of the wicked." And he is speaking of the sons of Korah. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king." This is a messianic song, psalm. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. To the young people who are studying the Song of Solomon with us on Monday night, you will find the language here very reminiscent of the Song of Solomon. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people fall under you. This is anticipating the second advent when Jesus Christ will return and defeat his enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And it's from the context that the author of Hebrews knows that this is speaking of the Messiah. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your associates. And this is talking about the angelic associates, as we find in the context of Hebrews 2. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. In the fulfillment of the messianic theme and the prophetic application, that queen is the bride of Jesus Christ. So here you have an anticipation that we would not fully understand were it not for its quotation within Hebrews chapter 2 and its application. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people also and your father's house. You and I should never look back. When we have responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we leave all other things behind. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord, worship him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, the rich among the people will seek your favor. Remember that we will reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth and then throughout all eternity in his kingdom. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. As we think about the garment of the queen, I would refer you to Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, where the Lord, by his sacrifice, washes us and purifies us and removes all blemish through the washing of water with the word. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, tells us that the bride of Christ will be clothed with the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, acts of faithfulness in the power of the Spirit provide the garment. We are now weaving through our labors the garment which the bride will wear on the wedding day. Also, Revelation 21 and verse 2, where the bride of Christ is adorned as she prepares for the wedding with her eternal and royal husband. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. Remember that at the wedding there are the friends of the bridegroom, and these are analogous to the Old Testament saints. John the Baptist tells us that he is the friend of the bridegroom, and he represents the Old Testament believers. The friends of the bride are the tribulation saints. Tribulation saints are going to be greatly indebted, and as Hebrews 11 and verse 40 tells us, without us, they could not be made perfect. It is the 2,000 year or 2,000 plus, however long allows it to go, ministry of the church that will actually make it possible for the Jews to have their eyes open through the power of the Spirit, to be awakened through the teaching of the Word using materials which are left behind, materials which I believe that we are helping to provide for them, and they will be completed in a 7-year intensive program. In 7 years of tribulation for the world, it's going to be 7 years of glory for the awakening Jewish believers and, of course, for their many Gentile converts. Her companions shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. The entrance to the king's palace is, of course, entering into the millennium. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. This is speaking, of course, of the bridegroom and how he will be reflected on and glorified throughout all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And we, of course, as the bride, share in that magnificent glory which Jesus Christ desires to share with us. I refer you to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, which tells us that throughout all the ages to come, all of the endless ages and eons of eternity, God is going to display to all the saints the greatness of His glory through the church. We are going to be a trophy to the grace of God. So as we go back, we see then the significance that Jesus Christ is anointed. And when is He anointed? He is anointed following the resurrection. In His ascension, He receives the what we might call the second anointing. In fact, there are three anointings mentioned for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first anointing is the anointing of Jesus Christ as prophet, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. He has anointed me to preach the gospel and to heal the brokenhearted. The second anointing is the anointing as high priest. This is what we have in Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. And of course He is as Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest king. And that's why we have the references there to the king. And then finally, of course, we have mention of His anointing specifically as king. And we find these in places, there are many of these, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2, Psalm 92 verse 10, and of course Psalm 110 verses 1 through 4 speaks of that same coronation. Crown Him with many crowns. Remember that in the receiving of a crown, in the biblical scenario, the biblical historical scenario, the crown is follows the anointing. First you are anointed, and then you are crowned. Crown Him with many crowns. And that will involve, of course, these three at least, and many, many others. We see also, sixth, in verses 10 through 12, and any one of these would bear a lot more study, we could spend a lot of time, a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, that tells us of our Lord's superiority by reason of His immutability, His unchangeableness. He is immutable, and we know from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it says, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will grow old like a garment, and like a cloak You will fold them up, and they shall be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. It's amazing here that the Lord Jesus Christ, in emphasizing His immutability, is said to have laid the foundation. I would go one step further. I would encourage you to consider that He is the foundation. When we read in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, we find that the foundation is the cornerstone. The foundation that's laid in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, is the foundation of both physical and spiritual creation, the natural and the supernatural order. And of course, combining with the Psalm 38 passage, passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, where we find so many references to Christ as the rock, the stumbling stone, the rock of our salvation, stone of offense or the rock of offense, we also find that He is the cornerstone. So He is the cornerstone. He is the sustainer. Remember that we're told in Colossians 1 and verse 17, as we learned in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, He is the sustainer of the universe. By Him all things hold together. Why? Even the natural realm is founded on the person of Jesus Christ. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And of course, these passages make the spiritual application that He is also the foundation and the cornerstone of the spiritual realm. I would point out one final thing, and that is that He laid the heavens by the work of His hands. It's very interesting that the Scripture tells us that the Lord measured the heavens with a span. When you spread your hand out, the distance between your thumb and your little finger is the measure called a span. We find that reference in Isaiah 40 and verse 12. This universe that we cannot even see to the end of with all of our fantastic telescopes and technological capabilities, Jesus Christ measured with His hand. And the entire creation of the universe is but the work of his hands, like a potter building with a piece of clay. But when it came to salvation, it was an entirely different work. The scripture uses the analogy of salvation being the work of his mighty arm. And you have passages like Isaiah 51 and verse 5, Isaiah 52 and verse 10. I like especially Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Also, Isaiah 59 and verse 16 are just a few of the references used to tell us that salvation is such a greater work than creation. Creation, that's the work of his hand. He measures the universe with a span. To accomplish salvation, it took his mighty right arm in the coming of Jesus Christ and his willingness to take your place and my place on the cross. It should give us a tremendous sense of amazement that God would do what he has done, that you and I might have eternal life. It also should also challenge us to realize there are people out there without Christ. If you don't have a burden, I would urge you to pray to get a burden. If you have no burden for the lost around you, you ought to be on your knees asking God to deliver you from your blindness, deliver you from your hardness, to make you sensitive to his Spirit, to make you responsive and obedient to his Word, and to develop a burden to see men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I will tell you this, if as a Christian you have no burden for the lost, you are apostate. I don't care how much you know, you're apostate. The Spirit of God is not alive and working in you if you do not have a burden for the souls of other people. And there are many Christians who are content to just learn what they learn and know what they know and let the world go to hell. That is not the Spirit of Christ. That can only exist with tremendous hardening of heart. To sit down and even read the Word and study the Word and walk away free of any sense of responsibility and obligation. Paul said, I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. I am responsible for this message which God has given to me. We have great responsibility with the grace that has been committed to us. And finally, the seventh area of superiority in verses 13 and 14 comes from the citation in Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I'd like to point something out, and that is in verse 5, we have the day of the incarnation, the day of the virgin birth. Today I have begotten you. In verse 13, we have the day of his ascension and entrance into the presence of the Father. Sit at my right hand. And you're going to see that same principle come out in the book of Romans. For those of you who are in Romans, remember that he was declared the son of David according to the flesh, or made the son of David according to the flesh, but declared the son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. And so both Paul in Romans 1 and the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 take the virgin birth to the ascension, and they say this is the magnificent work of God. So Jesus Christ is seated. Why? He is seated because his work is finished. In John 19 and verse 30, he made the cry on the cross, one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, it is finished. And with that declaration, it was a victory cry of his victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. And of course, we're told later, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, makes a very great point from this, comparing the priests of the Levitical priesthood and their daily ministering and their daily standing to Jesus Christ who sat down. Their work was never done after 1,500 years because it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Jesus Christ, this man, it says, after having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the seated posture of Jesus Christ is very important. By way of application, I might add one thing to that. If you look at the book of Ephesians, there are three postures that outline the book. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, we have repeated emphasis to the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. In Ephesians 4 and 5, it is walking. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk in the light. Walk in the love. Walk in wisdom. You get to Ephesians chapter 6, and it is standing. Stand firm. The principle that comes out of that is very, very significant. Until you learn to sit and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to walk, and you're certainly not going to be able to stand. Sit down and learn to rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. We can run off, and this is also a danger of a church that emphasizes the importance of being out there. We can run off in different directions, and we can be doing this and doing that and doing something else. But folks, if you're not first sitting, if you're not first resting, our work is only of value when it comes from a posture, a spiritual attitude of rest. We must enter that rest by the completed work of Jesus Christ. We are seated in Him. The old man is crucified through Him, and we are set free. And we do not crucify ourselves. We are crucified in Him. And His work is a finished work. Now what we have to do is learn to accept the finished nature of His work, and on the basis of that foundation, then we can go out and we can have impact from a posture of rest. And we need to learn to enter that in a time of such turmoil and upheaval on the earth. Chapter 2. Follow along with me, because I didn't want to chop these in two. The word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2 is very significant, and it connects chapter 1 with chapter 2, and the warning section relates to those mentioned in verse 14. Are they, that is angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The inheritance of salvation simply refers to that future time when our physical body will be glorified into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and into eternity. So there's a danger here, and I want to read you the verses, and then I want to explain the danger. Verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will? We have a danger, and that danger is a danger that these recipients of the letter, the Hebrew believers, and of course those who were continuing to reject Christ as Jews, because that was part of the warning, they were under that danger, and I believe we're under that danger today. I believe we live in the most perilous time for the church in all of human history. I believe we live in a time of the great apostasy. It is sweeping the world in every form and fashion. Christians would rather get down and act like dogs, peeing on a tree, barking at the walls, running around chattering like chimpanzees, experience-driven, so-called spirituality. Now you say, well, why should you be so crude? Because I've been there, I've seen it. I've seen them doing this stuff, barking at each other, growling at each other, howling like wolves, and doing all the idiocy. These characteristics that today the church calls spirituality, that today is referred to as the great revival in the days of Scripture, were looked on as evidences of demonism, and they haven't changed. All you have to do is study through the Scripture, and you will see the evidences of demonism taking on all of these forms. And remember, I told you something, and Solomon taught us this. There's nothing new under the sun. New Age teaching is Old Age Gnosticism. New Age Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, it's just the Gnosticism that Paul spoke of in Colossians chapter 2. What is now called revival in Paul's time was known as apostasy. And all the devil has done is, by a very quick sleight of hand, by lulling people to sleep, by depriving Christians of sound teaching, by getting people comfortable in their little environment, he has lulled us into a very dangerous condition. And the church is falling like flies throughout the world. I think I can speak with reasonable confidence. I've been in about 35 different countries. Peter's been in about 60. And I can tell you the condition of the church, and it's deplorable. And Christians don't want to sit and study the Word. You ask a Christian to sit down for an hour and study the Word? No, get them chattering like a monkey, they'll do it for 3 hours. I've been in congregations throughout the world where they'll sit there, they'll ask me to come and teach, they'll sit there and spend 3 hours doing all their foolishness. And the minute I get up and open the Bible, you should see the spirit of slumber come over that entire congregation. Immediately, the whole congregation is under a spirit of slumber. Why? They've given themselves over to demonic influence so completely that they are completely cut off from the Word. Listen, if you're a child of God, and you can sit under the teaching of the Word of God, and you have an attitude of apathy and indifference, I am pleading with you on the basis of this passage, there is judgment coming. And all of the other passages that talk and follow this up, there are five warning passages. Each one gets a little harder. Each one gets a little tougher. Each one says a little bit more severe things. And it finally ends up and it says, listen, God is a consuming fire, and He is going to judge His house. So severe are these passages that most Christians, most so-called theologians or experts, choose to take them as referring to unsaved people, because surely God would not do this to His people. Since when? Judgment begins at the house of God. If you're playing church as a child of God, and this goes for any of us, it's me just as much as it is you, if we are playing church with the things of God, I can tell you one thing. Before you exit this world, you are going to go through the refining fire of God's discipline. And I have tasted enough divine discipline being in a position of leadership as a pastor, and the pastor gets double discipline. I can tell you, you don't want to taste it. You don't want to taste it. You need, we need, each and every one of us, to stir ourselves up, and as I said earlier, to feed that fire, because either the fire of zeal burns within or the fire of discipline strikes without. Now, that's up to us. But I believe you and I are going to see things that we had never dreamed that we would see in our time. And I believe they're going to come very, very quickly, because I don't think we have all that much time left. So let's consider what the author is saying, and I want to begin with the danger. The danger is casting off your anchor. Remember, he tells us in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. What happens if you cast off your anchor? You drift. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You have a hope, and that hope is an anchor. Cling to the anchor, you're secure. Regardless of what the elements do, the wind and the waves can rage and boil, you are secure. Your safety is not what's happening in the economy. I can tell you what's going to happen. The economy is about to crash. It's already happening. The ripples are moving outward. Russia is going through a meltdown economically right now, and it's just the spreading of the ripples. It's going to hit here. It's going to hit everywhere. Are you ready? Say, oh, yeah, I've got stocks put away here, and I've got investments here, and I've got... Listen, it's all going to be gone. You better be ready with something in here. You better prepare yourself with something in here. The biblical hope that you and I have, and the word hope refers to assurance, is something that can only be connected to that which is not of this world. It is a hope that enters into the veil. You see, an anchor is only good in a ship when you can't see it. You can have the best anchor in the world and say, hey, I got this anchor. This is the best made anchor in the world. This is the finest anchor in the world. If it's on the ship, it's not doing you any good. You've got to throw that thing overboard, and it has to sink in the water, and it has to go where you cannot see and lay hold of that rock and that stability below. Well, ours doesn't go below. Ours goes above, and it lays hold of that rock that has entered behind the veil. And you and I cannot see him with the physical eye. But if our hope, if our biblical assurance is based on the person of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you there is nothing that can come on this earth that can shake us. It is sure, it is certain, it is steadfast, and it is riveted to the person of Jesus Christ. You can see why later in chapter 12 he's going to say, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't look aside. Don't be distracted by conditions. Don't be distracted by friends. One of the greatest things that robs Christians of their crown are friends that pull them aside, lead them astray, get them distracted. Fix your eyes, friends, on Jesus Christ, and keep them focused there, because He alone is going to be secure in the days that are coming ahead. I want you to notice, first of all, the need to give heed in verse 1. We must pay closer attention. The word must here is the word die in the original language, D-E-I, which refers to a spiritual necessity required by the nature of things. This is an absolute spiritual necessity if you and I are to find ourselves stable in an unstable world. It is of utmost importance, it is of absolute necessity that we must give more attention or pay greater heed to the things that we have heard. The word to give heed is a word that means to hold before you.
Pros is before, echo is to have and to hold, and it means to keep these things in front of you everywhere you go. It's the old idea among the Jewish people of having them as frontlets on your forehead and on your arm, and whatever you do, they're always there in front of you. And of course, the Jews, lacking the spiritual reality, went for the physical analogy and tied bits of scripture to their arms and their forehead and totally ignored obedience to the very scriptures that were in their little frontlets. It's a spiritual necessity to hold these things in front of you, to pay closer attention. The comparative, of course, perisoteros, means to the extreme measure. Therefore, because of this great spiritual war in which we find ourselves, a spiritual war which Christ won at the cross, he has ascended and is seated at God's right hand. He is out of the reach of the enemy. You're not. You are very vulnerable to the enemy, and therefore in need of that anchor of the soul. Lest we drift is a phrase that refers to a possibility at any time. The word lest is mepote, and it means a possibility at any time. Lest at any time, this is the threat day by day, lest at any time we should drift away. The word to drift away is a word that is used of a ring slipping off of a finger, of a thought that slips out of your mind. You've had that happen. You're talking along, you're about to say something, and suddenly it's gone. Why? Because for just a moment you let it go. How long does it take you and I to drift away from the steadfastness and stability of our faith? As long as it takes you in talking to a person to lose a thought of something that you were going to say. That's all it takes. As long as it takes, as you're doing the dishes, lady, and your hands get soapy and that ring slips off your finger. That's all it takes. Just that one moment of inattention, that one moment of carelessness, and suddenly it's gone. Where is the dividing line between believers who are steadfast in their love for Jesus Christ and their dedication to the Word, and suddenly we find them? We all know them. We can name them by name. Every one of us probably knows someone once a steadfast believer. Now they're off. Where was that dividing line? It was just a moment of time. There came in their life a moment of time when they slipped their moorings and they began to drift. And the current of this world carried them beyond the solid foundation and the sure anchor of Jesus Christ. This word is used of a ship that is washed out to sea because it has been carelessly moored at the dock. Paul was an expert in shipwreck. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he had been shipwrecked three times. We don't have a record of those three times. Acts 27 is an epic record of one of the greatest shipwrecks in all of history. As a matter of fact, coming home from Kazakhstan, Nan and I sat next to a guy from Malta, and I said, "Oh, you're from Malta?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "You know, there was a tremendous shipwreck there." And he said, "Oh, really?" And I said, "Yeah, 2,000 years ago. He said, "Oh, I know, yes, the story." I said, "Yes, the Apostle Paul, shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Four times that we know of, he suffered shipwreck." So I'd say he's probably a pretty expert person in the area of shipwreck. And he has a lot to say about it, as I'll show you in just a moment in another passage. Not only do we need to give more earnest attention, to pay closer attention to the word that is taught, but we need to recognize a principle that comes out now in verses 2 and 3, and that is that greater grace means greater accountability. We have been given greater grace. We are required with a greater accountability. For if the word, there's an if and then clause here. This is what we call in an argument or in a debater's technique a protasis apotasis. It's the if and the then. And the if is the lesser and the then is the greater. It's also referred to in Latin debater's technique as an a fortiori principle. If this is true and this is lesser, then this must be true and this is greater. And if the word that came through angels, that old covenant that God gave through the mediator activity of angels to Moses, is less than that which has come through his own son Jesus Christ, and if the word that came through the mediation of angels was so certain, so sure, so steadfast, not one jot, not one tittle passed away from it, and every act of disobedience, and I want us to understand this. Look at what he says. Look down there at your Bible. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, that means you can't shake it, it's immovable, and every transgression, how many? One out of 10? One out of 6? No. Every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense. That's the idea. Now, there are two words that are used here. The word transgression is the word parabasis, and it means a voluntary stepping over the line. God draws a line and says, do not go here. We step over it voluntarily. We know the line is there. We see the line. We step over the line. The second word that's used is the word disobedience, which is parakoe. It's from the word para, which means beside, and akouo, which means to hear. And it has the connotation of hearing and disobeying. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, is the appeal in chapter 3, verses 7 and 15. And we'll have time to spend with that appeal as part of the warning sections of this book. I want you to notice something very important here, and that is, lest anyone say, well, now this is a passage talking to those who have not believed. I want you to notice that 5 times in 4 verses he uses a little word that's very significant. And that word has an antecedent, which comes from the previous chapter. The antecedent is the heirs of salvation. And as the heirs of salvation, he 5 times uses that little word, we. Therefore, we better pay closer attention. We must take heed. We must beware. And I would encourage you to surround, to circle, to highlight in some way 5 times the little word we, because he says, if every transgression in Old Testament time, if every time they heard the word of God and they disobeyed, they receive the penalty. The reward here is the idea of recompense. It is the idea of divine justice. You cannot escape. You cannot escape. And that's, of course, the point that he's making. How shall we escape? We who are believers, we who have trusted Christ, we who are members of the body of Christ, we who are the church, how shall we escape? The word how is important because the word is pos, and it means how is it even possible? How could you even think that this could be a possibility? Do you think, as a believer, that you can ignore the word of God? Do you think that you can leave here tonight and not be accountable to what you've heard and escape? I want to tell you, you can't. Do you think that you can hear the Great Commission, which tells us to preach the gospel to every creature? Do you honestly believe you can escape? Not on your life. Do you think if you're here as an unsaved person and you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preach and you hear that he paid the penalty for you, he died on the cross, and somehow you're going to come out from under that and you're going to escape retribution eternally? Not on your life. Every transgression, every disobedience receives a just recompense. This is a fearful passage. But you have to understand, historically, it's a passage that was written 2 or 3 years before things in Jerusalem became so awful. They were people just like you and I. These believers were listening to the Word of God being taught. They were having Bible class on a regular basis. And yet, because of their apathy and indifference to the Word, they ended up, many of them, in Jerusalem after Titus surrounded it. And if you know anything about the siege of Jerusalem, you know that women ended up cooking and eating their own children. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was outside the walls as a captive of the Roman army, tells us that the people within the city, their faces turned black from the famine in that city. And when the Romans finally broke through the walls, they smelled meat cooking and they found women baking their children and preparing to eat their own children. You know what? They didn't think it had happened either. And I have no doubt that when the author of this book wrote this book, and when the pastors that were faithful, whatever ones there were, thundered to their generation, and they said, this is the word of God, and it is the most severe, stern warning that is given anywhere in the New Testament. Do not turn your back on this. And you know what they thought? Oh, yeah, we've heard that before. Oh, this fire and brimstone stuff. Well, I've heard that since I was a kid. You know what? They lived through it. And so will you and I. Judgment is coming. What your experience of that judgment will be, what my experience of that judgment will be, depends on where I stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. It depends on the fact that either I have held these things daily before me, or I've tossed them over my shoulder and disregarded them. The word to neglect is a word that refers to the pushing away from yourself something that is of great necessity. You thrust it from you, you push it aside, you disregard it. Can be anything from a strong rejection to a mild apathy. but it is still a setting aside of that which is of great significance to your life. There's a little poem that says, "There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath." And that line is there in your path and in your life and in my life. And we have to be very, very certain we do not disregard it. He goes on in verse 3, the second part, and verse 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord?" I want you to notice three things about this great salvation that we have. First of all, it was personally proclaimed by Christ who bought it. The Son who died, the Son who loved us enough to come, was the one who first proclaimed it. It was first proclaimed by none other than the mouth of God Himself in the form of human flesh. The second thing that we notice is that it was confirmed by the apostles who directly heard Him. It was confirmed by those who heard Him. Speaking of the apostles, they were there, they saw Him, they witnessed, they testified of His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And thirdly, it was given divine testimony through the working of apostolic miracles. I think it's quite significant here that the author speaks of those apostles who heard Him, who worked mighty miracles, as a different class than Himself. We have people today trying to work apostolic miracles. They were for the apostles. They are not for you and I. And he speaks, by the way, of the testimony of divine miracle as a thing of the past, not something going on. You don't have people raising folks from the dead. There's all kinds of reports that it happens, but no one is raising anyone from the dead. You don't have people touching people and giving them the Holy Spirit. No man has the power to give you the Holy Spirit. It is absolute blasphemy to command. These guys stand there and command in their arrogance the Holy Spirit. "Holy Spirit, come on him." The Holy Spirit doesn't take orders from you and I. Never has, never will. You and I must take orders from Him, and we must always, in our relationship, in our fellowship, in our obedience with Him, act in utmost humility. We are standing in the presence of God, and we better take the sandals off our feet, and we better approach with our face to the ground. The arrogance of these people is unbelievable. The apostles had divine testimony given to the words that they said, and they worked those miracles, as our author tells us here. In chapter 12 and verse 25, he appeals to them the last time in the book, and he says, "Do not neglect him who speaks." He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's speaking to you. I believe he's speaking to you tonight, even through my poor and my frail and my inadequate presentation of this truth, however weak and ineffective it may be in and of myself. I can tell you this, the Spirit of God takes my words and he uses them with great power when they line up with his. And I believe that he speaks. And the question is, what will our answer be? How can you and I escape? Believer, as you look around the world, as you see nations rising and falling, as you see economies shaking, as you see riots by the multitudes in the cities of this world, as you see the testing of nuclear weapons, we talked about starting a fire. Joel and Daniel and David and Beth are going to India. India's testing nuclear weapons. Pakistan tests nuclear weapons. India makes a nuclear bomb. Pakistan makes a nuclear bomb. India says Pakistan is going to attack. Pakistan says India is going to attack. How long is it going to be before somebody launches one? You guys may be real hot. When you're hot, you're hot. You wouldn't feel it anyway. Do you honestly believe that things are just going to continue on? Can you actually join that band of people who say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they have from the beginning of the world." Not so. Do you believe that you have any foundation on which you can stand other than the foundation of this book and of this word and of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, you're deceived. There is no other foundation, there is no other cornerstone, there is no other security, there's no other hope. How can we escape? Is it possible that you and I escape? Yes, the author tells us that it is. How? How shall we escape? How is it possible that we escape? The answer is found in the warning. Do not neglect the things that you're hearing. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to give you three things that Paul gave to Timothy relating to the very topic which the author of Hebrews is dealing with, that of shipwreck regarding your faith. And Paul tells him that there are three things that will secure for him an unshakable position in a time of great historical calamity. How can we stay anchored in our Christian life? 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or that you may fight the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, or we could say, as the author of Hebrews does, some having neglected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The names of these men were recorded eternally within the Scripture as the names of men who were teachers of the Word. Your names and my name are recorded in heaven. And with our name is a record of our conduct. And that record is going to be either a record of honorable conduct or a record of dishonor. And the record of dishonor will be evident in eternity, I believe, by unclaimed eternal rewards which have your name on them. I believe that they're going to be on display, and there they are with our name, unclaimed rewards, things God intended us to have, things that were provided in the all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, but things unclaimed. Let no man, John says in Revelation 3:11, take your crown. Let no man rob you of that which God designed for you. And so Paul warns Timothy here, and he says, I charge you, I give a commission to you, my son Timothy, my student in the faith, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now these prophecies have to do with the Word of God and the plan of God for the life of Timothy. Three things that God gives him. Number one, you must realize that the Christian life is not a battle, it is a campaign. When Paul says, fight the good fight, he uses a word that refers to intense conflict over a prolonged period of time. The word stratuo is a word that refers to a military campaign of extended duration. This is the Christian life. Just because you won over a temptation today doesn't make you a winner. Just because you were able to escape from some evil yesterday, that doesn't make you a winner. Just because you've witnessed to a few people and seen some folks come to Christ, that doesn't make you a winner. This is a campaign. And it's not over, and the battle's not over until the campaign is over. So number one, you and I need to begin by realizing that our Christian life is a campaign. It is not a battle. Fight the good fight is an aorist subjunctive that tells Timothy it is possible to do this, but the active voice says you have to choose it. Each of us is accountable to make that choice. Secondly, we must recognize the terrible end of apathy and indifference to the Word of God. This is shipwreck. When Paul says some men have neglected this, and as a result, regarding faith, they're shipwrecked. What happens when you're shipwrecked? Read Acts 27. You lose the ship, you lose the cargo, you lose the supplies, you come through with just your life. The same analogy is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, even if a man's works are burned up, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Like a man fleeing from his house in his night robe, in his pajamas, and the whole house burns, all his memories, all his mementos, all his possessions, everything's burned. He's safe. Many Christians are going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, scorched. Saved, yet so as by fire. We must recognize the terrible end and the means by which shipwreck takes place. And it's interesting because the word shipwreck is navigeo. We get the word navigate from this. But the word to reject, having rejected, is an aorist participle that refers to a continuous action of pushing away from us that which is essential to our stability and our well-being. Constantly pushing away from us the thing that could stabilize us, that being the Word of God. So we must realize that our life is a campaign. We must recognize the terrible end of apathy. And finally, we must hold to ourselves two things.
When he says having here, the word having is actually to hold. And it's a word that means to hold with a firm and a mighty grasp. It is the word that was used earlier for holding before yourself these things. Paul agrees with the author of Hebrews. They are of the same mind in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in saying you must keep these things in front of yourself. You must hold to these things and never let them go. And what is it we must hold to? Number one, we must hold fast to the faith. Holding the faith. And the faith, of course, refers to that which is delivered to us through the inspired Word of God. Hold to the faith. What does Paul say? In the last days, many will depart from the faith. Why? Because they cease to hold it. Not only must we hold fast to the faith, we must hold fast to a pure conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. The word for good here is agathos, which refers to good of a divine kind. A conscience cleansed by forgiveness. A conscience cleansed through self-examination and confession. A conscience that is cleansed by the purifying work of living in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. In 1 John 1:9, you have cleansing after the fact. Sin has entered in, you confess it, you're cleansed. 1 John 1:7, you have preventive cleansing. Sin is confronted, sin is conquered, we maintain fellowship, we walk in the light, we do not step outside that light, and fellowship is maintained. I emphasize this because the great heresy that is sweeping the churches of America, as I mentioned earlier, is a heresy that men are falling for, and I can't believe that they would fall for it, and that is the rejection of the importance of self-examination and confession to maintain fellowship with God. And therefore, next Sunday night, we will build on these four verses with the necessity of the confession of your sins. And some of these tapes will find their way back to the United States. There are a lot of people back there that listen to the classes here. I will be hammering at this while I'm over there. I'm going to meet some people that are going to be very hostile. I'm going to need your prayers. I'm not well liked over there anyway. You may know that. I think a great cheer went up from the shores of America when we got on the plane and left. The amazing thing is it wasn't very long until that cheer began to turn into a cry. And we began to see people saying, haven't you been over there long enough? Can't you come back now? No, I can't come back. As a matter of fact, I never will. I will never return to the United States. I know that for a fact. I didn't expect that I'd ever go back. Had no intention to. But God, for His own reasons, has chosen to put hooks in my jaws and take me back. And some of it's not going to be pleasant. But this heresy has to be confronted, and they have to hear a warning, and the warning is not mine. Listen, I'm in no position to warn anyone. I stand in peril every hour. Moment by moment, by grace alone, is the only way any of us ever stand. But this message here and the warnings of this book must be declared by someone. And I don't think it's happening in too many places. There are some good men back there that are standing firm. And I'm proud that one of them is my old pastor, John Miller, in Glendale, Arizona, and he's just as solid as a rock. And I'm thankful for that. But they're getting fewer. And the onslaught is great. Many already that I would have said would never depart have departed. They have become apostates. And they are now leading congregations into apostasy. And as the light is snuffed from those congregations, as that candle is removed, what can happen to the United States of America but judgment? What can happen in Australia but judgment? If Christians are more concerned about playing church and playing games and getting serious and becoming soldiers and putting on the armor of God and coming in and preparing and equipping themselves so that they can go out knowing that every child of God is accountable to exercise their spiritual gift. We've got people that don't even know what their spiritual gift is that are supposedly leading multitudes of people who have no earthly idea why they're on the face of this earth. Your spiritual gift is your personal accountability before God. It is the treasure which He has implanted within you, and you better start praying that you'll find out what it is and start fulfilling its function, because it is not only greater grace. No Old Testament saint had what you have in your spiritual gift, but that greater grace has greater accountability. Are we about out? 4 minutes, just enough time for the good news. Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. I shared this with a group on Thursday night. I'll share it with you. Here's a parable from a thrush. A poem by Thomas Hardy called The Darkling Thrush that should challenge each and every one of us, as he says, to fling our soul into the gloom and to make known the blessed hope. He says, I leant upon a coppice gate when frost was specter gray and winter's dregs made desolate the weakening eye of day. The tangled vine stem scored the sky like strings of broken lyres, and all mankind that haunted nigh had sought their household fires. The land's sharp features seemed to be the sentry's corpse outlent, his crypt the cloudy canopy, the wind his death lament. The ancient pulse of germ and birth was shrunken hard and dry, and every spirit upon earth seemed fervorless as I. At once a voice arose among the bleak twigs overhead, in full-hearted evensong of joy unlimited. An aged thrush, frail, gaunt, and small, in blast-beruffled plume, had chosen thus to fling his soul into the growing gloom. So little cause for carolings of such ecstatic sound was written on terrestrial things afar or nigh around, that I could think there trembled through his happy good-night air some blessed hope whereof he knew that I was unaware. There's a world out there in the glowing gloom that is unaware, or the glowing, growing gloom, that is unaware of that blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. How many could follow that aged, ruffled thrush and cast your soul into the gloom and make known the blessed hope? That's why we're here. That is our task. Consider the birds of the air. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace that calls each one of us to a ministry of glory. If the ministry of death engraved in tables of stone came with glory, fading though it was, how much greater glory is given to us when your word, your truth, your precepts are written not on tables of stone, but in tables of the human heart. Father, what greater responsibility we have with the truth which we possess, with the Spirit who dwells within us, with the commission given us by Him who said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go, make disciples, preach the gospel. How I pray, Father, that you will challenge me, and how I pray that as the leader of this small congregation, you will break my hardness, you will open my eyes, you will give me enlightenment and remove from me any lethargy, any hesitation to hurl myself into the growing gloom of this time in which we live. Father, we commit ourselves to you in a new and in a fresh way and ask that you will continue in your faithfulness to pour out on us that grace which has caused us such great rejoicing as we've watched you work in a mighty way. Let us not be slack, let us not be lazy, let us not hold back in any way, but rather, let us be diligent that after we have fulfilled your commands and your word, we might receive what you have promised. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.